There are four Gospels in the New Testament. I know that is not new information for me. And they present four unique perspectives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have previously noted that many scholars believe that the book of Mark was written first. That is called Mark in priority. We don't know that for a fact, but that is what is supposed, that Mark was the framework. It is the shortest, it's the most concise, and it is presumed that as Matthew was composing his gospel as an eyewitness, as a disciple, that he came upon Mark's and that helped him frame his together. Mark was a second-generation believer. He did not see it firsthand the way that Matthew and John did. He was a friend and a colleague of Simon Peter, and as Peter related the things that happened in the ministry of Christ that he experienced, Mark wrote them down. Luke, on the other hand, it's supposed that he too saw Mark's gospel. He was a second-generation believer, but one step beyond that, he is a Gentile, the only gospel writer that was not a Jew. Now, I know this is review to a certain extent, but I want you to understand this, the way that these things are framed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics because they have similarities in them. You know that going to John, John's is completely different. His was, and they're all inspired, but his was written from a different point of view entirely. And they all draw from Old Testament imagery and passages on the coming of Messiah. Luke was directed by the Spirit of God as a physician, as a researcher, as an academic, to go out and interview people. We said that several times, that very likely he went out to the places where Jesus went to talk to the locals, that he very likely had an interview with Mary or someone very close to her to learn what she was feeling inside as these events happened. But he had to learn about Judaism secondhand because that's not how he was raised, not under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. But he presents his gospel as a bridge. From the Old Testament way, his gospel brings us into the new covenant of grace that comes with Jesus Christ. And he does that by the introduction of a person by the name of John. We introduce at the very beginning, Luke tells us there was an elderly man. He was a priest by the name of Zechariah. And you go, holy cow, you're flashing back to Advent. Yes, I am, because it all ties together. Zechariah is before the altar of incense, and the angel of God, Gabriel, appears, and he says, your prayers are going to be answered. He says, your wife Elizabeth, who has previously been barren, is going to be blessed with a child. And not an ordinary child. He is going to be a child of promise. He is going to be the forerunner, as it is mentioned in Malachi, that I've referred to a few times. In Luke chapter 1, it gives a description, and it's worth repeating. It says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Was John the Baptist important? Most definitely. This is a high commendation, being compared to one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Elijah, to make ready a people for the Lord. In the last 2 weeks, we have looked at the birth of Jesus, his being brought to Jerusalem, the meeting with Simeon, and then at the single gospel incident of him as a young man, a 12-year-old, going to Jerusalem, deciding to stay at the temple, freaking out his parents, and going back and growing up there. Chapter 3 takes us not further into Jesus, but to John, because we have to prepare the way. And that's where we are today. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So if you want to get out your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow. That's quite a start to Luke chapter 3, isn't it? Let's begin by digging in and seeing the deeper meanings in here. Verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Remember that Luke cements things in history. He wants it, he's factual. He wants people to understand what's going on. When Gabriel came to Zechariah, it says Herod the Great was still reigning. Herod died around 4 BC. In establishing the timeline of the birth of Christ, it says there was an edict from Caesar Augustus that a census was going to take place dealing with taxes. Caesar Augustus died approximately 14 AD. So we have when John's birth is going to be announced, when it takes place, setting this with Jesus, and both of those men, Herod the Great and Caesar Augustus, have died. And it says now that this is the time, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was Augustus's, apostrophe S, his nephew. Augustus' son died in battle, and Tiberius took over. This means that if Augustus died around 14, and this is the 15th year, that John would be in his early 30s at this point. It gives us additional information. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. This is why I didn't have you read this in responsive reading. I had to practice this. There's a lot of names here, a lot of places. Basically, these are the Roman names for the regions around Israel. Okay, you know where Judea and Galilee is, the Transjordan, when the Israelites came up around Edom and they took, remember, over there on the other side of the Jordan, that's where Iturea and Trachonitis and Abilene were. They were Transjordan areas over there. Following Herod the Great, his demise, Rome kept a very close eye on what was happening in this area. The Jews were troubled. the Jews were continually pushing back against Roman rule and Roman religion. And what happened was Archelaus, the oldest son of Herod the Great, took over the area of Judea. And within just a few years, Augustus says, this is not going to be working out. There was a revolt of the Jews, and Archelaus sent his military in and slaughtered 3,000 Jews in one day. And Augustus, before he died, said, this isn't going to happen. So instead of putting another local ruler in there, he put Pontius Pilate there. If you've been following us with The Chosen, you know the name there, Pontius Pilate. You go, how does a Roman end up controlling and overseeing an area there so pivotal as Judea? That's exactly why. Now, Herod's other sons, Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, we know about that because the death of John the Baptist involves Herodias, who Herod married, took away from his brother Philip and all that, and John spoke out about that. This is the establishment of these people right here. And then Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. There's not a lot known about him. That name shows up a couple times in history, but it's cementing all of this in a firm place in history. It also gives you an idea of the power struggles going on. They're always vying for power. The Idumeans, Herod and his sons. Tetrarchs means they divided Herod's the Great's area that he controlled as a king. A tetrarch means just a ruler, an overseer. All this was happening at the time of John and Jesus. But we're not finished. It says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Those are probably familiar names, right? The high priesthood was a one-man operation. It was an appointment. Annas was the high priest during this early period. He ruffled the feathers of Rome a few times, and they removed him. They said, you can't do this anymore. So they installed Caiaphas, who was Annas's son-in-law. And so now we have a puppet, because Annas was really the power behind it. And these names will show up more as we get later into Christ's ministry, and especially after he is arrested, he comes before the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas shows up. These are establishing all of these names. These are the characters weaving the story, the narrative together. All of that to say, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That was, this is all about. The whole core of this verse is that. The word of the Lord came to John. The historical setting, now Luke focuses on what is really important. That God sent his word. Now it's already been established that the Holy Spirit was on John even from before he was born. That when Elizabeth was pregnant and Mary came in with the unborn Christ child, it says the baby leapt within her. The Holy Spirit prompted that. John has the Spirit inside of him. And the voice of the Lord came with his calling. This is prophetic call. When you look at any of the prophetic books and you go back to the Old Testament, it will say, like for example, Isaiah, and it says, the call of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to them. Isaiah, son of Amoz. It always gives their father's name, so because they had other people with those same names. Just like we said a couple weeks ago that Simeon was a fairly common name at that time. This is the John, son of Zechariah, the one that we have been introduced to as his prophecy of his birth, of his consecration, and now as a man, here is his official call. Receiving a calling from the Lord is a pretty amazing thing. I've experienced that. I've told you about that. I was at a prayer retreat, sitting quietly outside on a kind of a rainy November, or October morning, and the word of the Lord came to Thomas, son of Jay, and said, I want you to go to seminary. I wasn't quite as obedient. It took me a little time to work through that. It took me a few months And finally, the Lord says, here it is. Here you're going to go. Brian, you know that story. Joni lived that story. And here I am. The word of the Lord came. It's a big deal. The call of a prophet, of a pastor, of a man of God. His official ministry. And he is similar to Elijah. He lives out in the wilderness. He is not being influenced by their culture. When you see why does New York and Boston and Los Angeles and San Francisco and these big, huge coastal towns, why are they the seedbed of liberal thought and a lot of the things that we consider abominations? And that's because people get together. Washington, D.C. is another one. People get together and they come up with new ways to sin. And they accept it from one another. John was away from that. God put him out in the wilderness to keep him insulated from all of that cultural stuff. He was out in the wilderness, away from society. In verse 3, he went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism. In Greek, the word is baptizo, which means to immerse. That is why we have a baptism tank, or we have a Gary and Tara pool in some cases, because we don't carry a mug around and splash it on people. The word baptizo means to immerse. Now, in Jewish culture, in their religion, they used immersion in a couple places. One of them is when they do a cleansing ritual. Remember in The Chosen, when Eden, the wife of Simon Peter, had a miscarriage and she went through a cleansing ritual after that. Or when they had new converts coming into Judaism, they would do an immersion baptism for coming into that as a part of their covenant community. So they were not unfamiliar with this. John is in the Jordan region because there is a water source that is easy for him to baptize people as he moves around. Baptizo. But this is a different kind of baptism. This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Those who heard John's preaching, which was not gentle, I guess you would say, who were convicted, were baptized into repentance. Repentance, the easy way to think about what this means is a 180-degree turn in direction. So you are going one direction, and you turn around, and now you're headed the opposite direction. The spiritual view of this is you are heading the wrong way down a one-way road, and you turn around, and now you're going the correct direction. Repentance is a change of who you are, not just in word, but in deed. John the Baptist and James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the epistle of James towards the end of the Bible, had the same kind of personality. James says, if you say that you are a believer and then you waver, you're like someone who looks at themselves in a mirror and walks away and forgets what they look like you wouldn't recognize yourself. You have to recognize yourself spiritually. This is a repentance of deeds, of changing your spiritual address, your pathway. One of the commentators said this, and I put it in my notes and underlined it. And this is something that might be worth you writing down. And I'll tell you about it if you want to write it down later. Repentance produces a life lived with a sense of responsibility before a sovereign God. A sense of responsibility. That you look at your thoughts, your behaviors, and actions in relation to how a sovereign God is going to see you. At this ordination that I was at this week, when they talk about the attributes of God, one of them is God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. There is nowhere that you can go and sin that God doesn't see you. It doesn't matter how dark it is. It doesn't matter if it's in a cave. It doesn't mean that you're in the darkest place, that you're down in New Orleans during Mardi Gras, and you do whatever you do, and then you come back and say everything's okay. No, it's not. Because God is everywhere. God sees everything. He is a sovereign God. So we are responsible. It's accepting that responsibility. This baptism of repentance was for the forgiveness of sins. How do you have your sins forgiven? Oh, you trust in Jesus, but you have to go, there's a start and an introductory step in that. And that is recognizing you're a sinner, because you don't need a life preserver if you're swimming along just fine, correct? When do you need a life preserver? It's when you're floundering, when you're drowning, when you're coming up for the third time, gasping for air, going, I'm going to go down and sink. When you spiritually come to that point in your life, when you go, I am spiritually sinking into hell, the weight of sin is pulling me down, and you go, Lord, save me. I am a sinner. I have violated your ways. Then you are ready to get saved, because you have admitted your problem, the grave nature of sinfulness, that we are headed on a road that leads to destruction. Those people who had this baptism of repentance were seeking a change. They were seeking forgiveness, because it's obvious that Israel was not where they thought they were. They thought, we are the people of God. We're the covenant children. We got it made. We were born into this elite status right here. And they weren't. We're going to find that out very quickly. They were following the commandments. They were following the Mosaic law simply because they thought that following the rules was the way to go. Who were the master rule makers? That was the Pharisees, 613 laws, right? We'll make a law for everything. I keep them all. I'm righteous in the sight of the law, but are you righteous in the sight of God? Do you have a relationship with Yahweh God? That's why John came as a fulfillment. We mentioned it earlier, Luke 1:15. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He was preparing the way. He was softening them up. In verses 4 through 6, Luke continues then with the idea of fulfillment. Who was John? Why was he here? Seen through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. Matthew includes this in Matthew 3. Mark does in Mark 1, the same passage. It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. In the ancient Near East, when this is written, this is a metaphor for what happens, that when a king, when royalty would travel in their retinue, that there were servants out in front preparing the way, getting obstacles out of the way, clearing things out, making sure there wasn't a caravan in their way. Everything that this is said is metaphorically done. When it was written for Isaiah, by Isaiah, it was written at the time when the exiles in Israel were up in Babylon and Medo-Persia, were going to be let loose. They were going to be freed after that 70 years, as it says in Jeremiah. That was the original meaning of this. But the disciples of Jesus, the gospel writers, were led by the Spirit to this, to see this as a dual fulfillment, speaking of the one who was going to prepare the Lord. And all people will see God's salvation. All people. Israel not only thought that they were special in terms of their birth, their covenant, but their salvation, going through the path of the sacrifices, the temple, all their worship. And yet, way back with the prophets, 500 years before this all happened, The prophet Isaiah says all people will see God's salvation. What does that mean? That it wasn't exclusive to Israel. We see this in the second generation as the apostles go out and they start making disciples. Where do they go? This morning we looked very briefly in my Sunday school class at Acts chapter 8. Sorry. They were in Samaria, where no good Jew would hang out. And then they went into the areas of what is today Turkey in Greece. And they went into the Gentiles preaching the gospel, and they were accepting it. Why? Because all people will see God's salvation. This was promised way back. You go back to Genesis chapter 12. At that ordination, the young man was asked, what are some of your favorite passages of Scripture? This is one of my favorites. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3b. And it says, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you. God's promise to Abraham that he would have a son. They would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And it all started with one son, but that wasn't the son of promise. The son of promise was the coming Messiah. All people will be blessed through you. And that's why we're here as Gentiles. Emmanuel brings salvation to all. Verses 7 and 8. Luke then hones in on John's message, his actual message. Luke was not there. So again, he's relying on people who were there. Probably people who had their souls steam blasted by John, getting ready for Messiah, who became followers of Christ and later on told him. John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Aren't you glad that I don't refer to you as brood of vipers? Why does John do this? Well, in Matthew and Mark, they talk about people from Judea and Jerusalem and that whole area going out in the wilderness to see John. There was an attraction there. Those are the crowds. In Matthew and Mark also kind of point this towards the Pharisees, because the Pharisees walking in their dark robes, walking along and looking at people with a scrutinizing eye. You've seen this in The Chosen. And he talks to them as a brood of vipers, specifically to the leaders, the religious leaders. In some versions it says you're a family or a son of a snake. And some of you know what I think of snakes. Not my favorite. This is referring back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve and deceived her. And all the way through, he receives a curse that the snake would crawl on its belly, that it was a deliverer of poison, lies, deception. He says, you brood of vipers, this is not a compliment. It meant that the religious leaders following in the tradition of Satan were deceiving their people with their own gospel, not the gospel of the Scriptures. They thought they were, but they were not. And John is taking it right to them. And following that up, he asks a question to these brood of vipers. Who told you to flee or warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I found this is interesting. Because they said, out in the wilderness, every once in a while, there would be a brush fire. Think of California. And they said, what would happen is that the snakes would come out of their dens when the heat of the fire would come to get away from the fire. Said, who warned you to get away from the fire? You brood of religious vipers. There's quite a word picture here, isn't there? Been thinking about this all week. It does not improve my opinion of snakes whatsoever. You brood of vipers. Who warned you? Who's preparing you? Who gave you a little bit of insight to get away from this because the fire is coming? Then John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. after he got their attention. Their whole purpose here was to go beyond just turning their life around, but to be productive. Jesus, in John chapter 15, talks about the vine and the branches and gives basically the same message to his disciples, expanded out. John challenges his listeners to go a step beyond, to go and bear fruit, bear spiritual fruit. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, the parable of the talents. In the parable of the sower, what does he say? A farmer goes out and he throws seed, and there's four different kinds of ground, and there's three bad ones and one good one. And the good soil does what? Produces a crop. In the talents, he gives three guys a sum of money. One of them buries it in the ground. The other two invest it. And what does it do? They get a yield. They get interest. The kingdom of God is building interest, spiritual interest. How does that happen? Talk to Annie Williams. She knows a little bit about this. Her fruit is often outside the walls of this church. We don't see that. We should have interest here, but interest out there as well, building fruit for the kingdom of God. He says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. More than once in the Gospels, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and they go, we are children of Abraham. We are upper class. We are spiritual elite here. We are the offspring of Abraham. We can trace our tribe back to the patriarchs. It goes back to Jacob and it goes back to Isaac and goes back to Abraham, and our lineage is spotless. We're hybrids. We're purebreds here. And John says, so what? He said, God created Adam out of dust. He could take these rocks right out here in the desert and create people, children of Abraham, just as easily. The Creator God does not need you. Who? Wow. That's pretty intense, isn't it? You hear what John is really saying here? Weigh this out. Their self-perception of uniqueness, of specialness. We are of Abraham. We are Israelites. We are the children of God. He's really taking a beating because they are finding out by another Jew who is telling them the word of God that they have ways to go. They need to change their ways. Finally, in verse 9, John says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus said virtually the same thing in John 15, 16. He says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. That's quite a warning, isn't it? Because he's saying, you're dead wood. You are dead wood. I don't remember where we were, but Joni and I went past the place and there was all kinds of windfall dead trees in there. Remember that? And I said, man, if you went in there with a chainsaw, you'd have firewood for years. Dead wood. What makes the best recipe for wildfires? Dead wood. Think about that. Don't be dead wood. As we close this morning and as we reflect, John's preaching is preparatory. It's getting people ready. It's paving the way for Messiah to come, to say much the same thing, but even more eloquently, to respond the word of the Lord. Do you notice similarities between John and Jesus? You're going to see more. Because as John does his ministry, there's a point in the Gospel of John when John sees his disciples going over to Jesus and he says, I must decrease, he must increase. Kind of amazing stuff. We have to make sure that we're not like the Israelites. Hard, callous, believing in a process, in a religion, in a church, and not having a relationship with the Lord. I ran into the Spurgeon quote, surprise, surprise. You should see my phone. It is filled with Spurgeon quotes. When I get to this point in my sermon, I get my phone out and start looking and saying, this one fits perfectly. Those who have a faith which allows them to think lightly of sin have the faith of devils. This could be written by John the Baptist, couldn't it? Spurgeon's the same kind of guy. I love these kind of guys. I don't try to be quite as much of a sandblaster. Maybe I am at times. But you know what? We need to hear the truth, not candy-coated truth. You need to hear the truth. And not the faith of God's elect. What are the faith of devils? It says that the demons believe there's a God. They've seen him and they tremble. But they don't change their life. We have to have the faith of God's elect. Like the song we sang, the chosen, those who God called out of darkness into light. Let's make it happen this week. Lord, we thank you. Your word is amazing. I am so honored. Such a privilege to be able to share this. And I just pray that it has an effect on our lives, mine as well, as we look at this and say, I don't want to be a brood of vipers. I don't want to be a cousin of a snake. Lord, I want to be one of your children. I want to be the elect and live like it. I don't want to believe that I am born into some privileged class. Well, my grandparents were Christians, and my parents are Christians, and I'm a Christian, and I just take it for granted. No. It has to produce change. It has to produce fruit. We have to look at the expansion of the kingdom of God, or we have to look deep inside and say, why not? Thank you, Lord, for blessing us, for giving us so much, and the opportunity to use it. In your name we pray. Amen.